brothers and sisters. Good morning. When I was young, there were only two categories of people that had tattoos: sailors and prisoners. This was confirmed to me as a young lad when I went to visit a Franciscan monastery that was very close to our home when I was growing up. And one of the brothers, digging in the garden, had rolled up the sleeves of his habit, revealing two large tattoos of women. I was very curious about those tattoos and asked if he could explain them to me. And the brother told me, well, in his youth, he was in the Navy, and in a moment of youthful indiscretion, he and his buddies went to a tattoo parlor and had tattoos of naked women put on their arms. Many years later, after a conversion and a feeling of his being called to religious life, he went to the superior of the Franciscans and said, I really want to be a brother, but there's something I need to tell you. And he told him about the tattoos and showed them to the superior. And in those days, of course, removal was not an option. So Father Guardian said, well, go back to the tattoo parlor and tattoo clothes on your tattoos. But since those days, I have reassessed my own personal rejection of tattoos and have been seriously considering getting one myself. What has softened my stance is having learned about the Coptic Christians in Egypt, who for over 1,000 years have had the practice of routinely tattooing a blue cross on their wrists. These Christians have suffered such terrible persecution over the centuries that they came to see this tattoo as a way of witnessing to their faith in the face of opposition. The crosses tattooed on their wrists are a defiant reminder and a public declaration of their faith. They even put the tattoo on the wrists of the little children so that in case the children are kidnapped or stolen, with that tattoo, they will come to understand that they are baptized Christians and belong to Christ and to his people. Likewise, placing the tattoo on the wrist is meant to discourage anyone from trying to scrape it off, putting oneself in danger of bleeding to death. We don't have many Coptic Christians in the United States, but I believe about a fourth of the population of Egypt is made up of Coptic Christians. A few years ago, some young men left their impoverished farming communities in rural Egypt to go and work in the oil fields of Libya. It was a great opportunity for these young men to earn good salaries with which they could help support their extended families back home. I imagine that they were like many young men who don't always behave themselves when they're far from home. But these men were not typical. The extraordinary thing is that in February 2015, 20 of these young men were captured by ISIS terrorists. They were put in orange jumpsuits, marched along the beach in front of cameras. And then the terrorists told them that they had to renounce their Christian faith or they would be beheaded. Those 20 young men, like the brothers in the Book of Maccabees, were all prepared to die rather than renounce their faith. The 20 Egyptian oil field workers all died with the name of Jesus on their lips. There was another young man there from Ghana who was not a Christian. But when the terrorists asked him what his religion was, He was so overwhelmed by the witness of his companions that he said, "Their God is my God." And they beheaded him as well. In an ecumenical gesture, Pope Francis added the names of these young men to the Roman martyrology. These Coptic Orthodox martyrs have become part of the ecumenism of blood which St. John Paul II spoke of when he established the shrine for the 20th century martyrs in the Church of St. Bartholomew on the tiny island in the middle of the Tiber River in Rome. Martyrdom from the time of the early church was seen as the ideal of the Christian. It's a dramatic testimony that faithful Christians have given on behalf of the church's belief in the resurrection of Jesus Christ and of our own resurrection. The early Christians in Rome celebrated the Eucharist on the tombs of the martyrs in the catacombs. From this comes our practice of putting relics, particularly of the martyrs, in our altar stones. The ancient Roman canon that we'll use this morning contains the names of some 41 martyrs. In fact, for the first 3 centuries of the church only canonized martyrs. In the first reading from today's Mass of the Book of Maccabees, we hear the declaration of the mother of the 7 brothers who are martyrs. Her declaration expresses her faith in God and in an afterlife, and expresses her trust in God's justice in eternity. She says, "I don't know how you came into existence in my womb. It was not I who gave you the breath of life, nor was it I who set in order the elements of which each of you is composed. Therefore, since it is the creator of the universe who shapes each man's beginnings, as he begins about the origin of everything, he in his mercy will give you back both breath and life, because you now disregard yourselves for the sake of his law." She goes on to urge her son, "Don't be afraid of the executioner, but be worthy of your brothers and accept death, so that in the time of mercy, I may receive you again with them." The sacrifice of the martyrs reminds us that discipleship is a costly grace. Discipleship means carrying the cross, following Jesus each day. In today's gospel, the crowd was very enthusiastic and joyful because they just witnessed these miracles on the road to Jericho. There's unparalleled excitement coming from their conviction that Jesus, the chosen one, would make a climactic self-disclosure of the purpose of God in the redemption of his people. Carried along by this euphoria as they travel towards Jerusalem, they're quite psychologically unprepared for the horrible events that are about to occur. Today's gospel opens with, "While people were listening to Jesus speak, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem and they thought that the kingdom of God would appear there immediately." I suspect that Jesus was trying to tap down some of the enthusiasm and optimism that had electrified the crowd there in Jericho. Jesus knew that he would be received triumphantly in Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, but he also knew that that moment of glory was going to be very ephemeral, a flash in the pan. It would be a preface to the horrors of the public execution on Calvary. The parable that Jesus shares with them indicates that the end is not yet. First, Jesus must go away to receive kingly power, and later he will return. Luke tries to show us that there's a difference between the departure of Jesus and his resurrection and ascension and the return in the parousia. The focus of the allegory is on the accountability of the three servants who are given the coins. Here, Luke is addressing the question of what is the responsibility of Jesus' disciples in the interim between his returning to the Father and his coming at the end of time. His disciples are expected to be faithful to their commission. And faithful servants are those who are productive, who make the most of what has been given them. Curiously, Jesus is making use of contemporary events. In the year 4 BC, Archelaus went to Rome in order to obtain the kingdom his father, Herod the Great, had left him. But the Jews revolted, and they sent a delegation of 50 men to Caesar because they wanted to convince Caesar not to confirm the inheritance. When Archelaus returned as king, he executed all of those who had opposed him. Luke's allegory uses these current events to speak about the rejection of Jesus' kingship. The time of the parousia is for those who reject Jesus' sovereignty, a judgment. As Jesus' disciples, we must be witnesses of his gospel. The word witness, of course, in Greek is martyr. Pope St. Paul VI said that more than teachers, we need witnesses in today's world. Our lives of discipleship, courage, and generosity can be that witness pointing the way to Christ. As I mentioned yesterday, our task is to turn the crowd of individuals, each with his or her own agenda, that crowd that is pushing Zacchaeus and Bartimaeus away from the Lord, into a community that beckons people to draw near confidently to the font of God's mercy and love. It is unlikely that we will ever face the tortures of a tyrant like Antiochus, but there are more subtle kinds of persecution aimed at separating us from our faith in Christ. In our secular society, religious persecution often takes the form of ridicule, trivialization, or indifference. This more subtle form of persecution is often very effective in undermining people's faith and commitment to Christ. What helps us to be faithful is a strong community. The seven brothers in the book of Maccabees have the encouragement and the example of each other, and the example of Eliezer, the old man who refused even to pretend that he would eat the forbidden meat. They have the encouragement of their courageous mother and of one another. Discipleship is never a solo flight. Discipleship is learned like a language by living in a community that speaks that language. We may not decide to put a tattoo of a blue cross on our wrists, but I hope that we will commit ourselves to give a witness of our faith through our words, our actions, and our attitudes. As members of something bigger than ourselves, we are the body of Christ. We need to be like that community in the Acts of the Apostles, which was a magnet that drew people through their life of faith, of witness and authenticity. We all received an invisible tattoo in our baptism. We need to share with our lives that we have that tattoo in our hearts. Our witness needs to proclaim that Christ is alive and he is in us. If people are able to glimpse the Lord his love and his goodness in his disciples. Then, like that young man who watched the 20 Egyptians die with Jesus' names on their lips, they too might say, their God is mighty.